Our second scripture lesson today comes from Psalm 19. I will read verses 7 through 14. Listen again for God's word. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The decrees of the Lord are sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is clear, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. The ordinances of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. But who can detect their errors? Clear me from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from the insolent. Do not let them have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable to you, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Many of us learn the couplet as children. We remember it still as adults. Sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. We learned it as a defense against the cruelty of our playmates' tirades and taunts. But is it true? The little boy, just disciplined by his mother, cries out, "Mommy, I hate you." Words never hurt. A woman, obviously troubled, says to her husband, "We need to talk." And he says, "What is it?" And her words, repressed for months, maybe years, come tumbling out, "I don't love you anymore." Words never hurt. The doctor walks slowly into the waiting room. The family is talking, and they look up suddenly, expectantly, hopefully. But the doctor's face is lined with concern, and she says, "I'm sorry. There's nothing more we can do." Words never hurt. Of course they do. Words hurt profoundly and deeply. Sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me, may rank right up there with two can live as cheaply as one. Those two sayings are surely among the most false of all platitudes, for words do hurt. The late priest Walter Burkhardt put it this way: two words, Sieg Heil, bloodied the face of Europe. Three words, Here I Stand, uttered by Martin Luther, split Christendom asunder. Words made slaves of generations of African Americans, and a word from Washington rained atomic fire on Hiroshima. Sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. Come on now. Yes, words hurt and destroy. Words are used to deceive and to obscure and to distort. We see that in political discourse on a daily basis. Consequently, we don't trust words very much anymore. Now, to be sure, this distrust is nothing new. Indeed, it has been with us almost since the beginning. In fact, one way to look at the Genesis story of temptation is to recognize that the situation began to deteriorate in Eden precisely when the serpent began to raise the possibility that words may not be all that they seem. Did God say? Did God say you will die? Please understand, those were just words from God. You will not die. Two brothers were standing in a place together, and one later said, "Am I my brother's keeper?" Words, you see, can be used to lie. Words can be used to blame. What about the woman and the man in the garden? You see, at the beginning of creation, words were given to us as a gift from God. Animals make sounds, but human beings form words with the potential of blessing and promise, meaning and truth. But whatever else we lost in Eden, we lost the trustworthiness of language. People became afraid, and because they became afraid, they began to hide from God and from one another behind fig leaves and also behind words. Yes, we hide behind words that blame. From Genesis we read, "Have you eaten of the tree that I have commanded you not to eat? The woman whom you gave to me, she tricked me and I ate." And the woman says, "The serpent tricked me and I ate." We hide not only behind words that blame, we hide behind words that lie. "Where is your brother?" I was alluding to this earlier. "I don't know," replies Cain. "Am I my brother's keeper?" The minister Tom Long points out that this distrust of words should give us all concern, because the things we are called to do as Christians are done basically with words. Financiers have capital, physicians have medicines, farmers have seed and soil, Christians have words. Prayer words, worship words, sermon words, words of hope, words of protest, words of praise. Where there is grief, words of comfort. Where there is injustice, prophetic words. Where there is complacency, challenging words. So the question, my friend, is this, today and every day: how will we use our words? As members of Christ Church, and guests in Christ Church, how do we use our words? For blessing or for cursing? For healing or for hurting? For reconciling or for ripping apart? As a help to other or as sticks to bludgeon and stones to pummel? How? Now, the same question faced the psalmist in Psalm 19. When he prayed this prayer: "Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer." The biblical scholars say this takes the formula of a dedicatory formula. It was used for the preservation and the presentation of a sacrifice in the temple. And in other words, it's a dedication prayer, like the one we use when we receive an offering on Sunday morning or something like a prayer that's a part of the baptismal service where we offer this child up to God. The psalmist promised not just a cereal offering or even a lamb, but all of himself, his mouth and his heart, which is a great sacrifice. A seminary professor of mine said, when you give your mouth and your heart, you're giving all you can give. You're saying, that person I usually hurt with my words, I will not hurt again. That ethnic joke I tell, that racial stereotype I hold on to, that evil thought about that person, you know, Lord, I give it all up. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Are there times in your own life when maybe even by surprise you've discovered that your own words were the homely vessels of such power? The power that changes things? In a world in which words are so often so cheap and plentiful, it's astonishing to discover nonetheless that words still have that kind of power. Or perhaps one of you will come into worship someday, maybe this day, and wonder if you really ought to be in church feeling the way you feel. You've got some unfinished business at home or at the office, and then you hear these words of pardon that Bob uttered earlier. Friends, believe the good news in Jesus Christ. We are forgiven. And maybe on that particular occasion, bells will ring and doors will open and confetti will fall from the sky. And those words, those repeated, familiar, homely little words will have a power as never before. It can happen. It does happen. We're not always sure about it, but the words we use, the words of faith, have a power to change the reality of things. Now, let's be very clear here. It's not just because of something special about the words themselves. It's not some magical formula about the words you use. That's important for us to remember. It's not just the words. It's something beneath the words that give them power. What gives Christian words power to work for good is the living word, Jesus Christ, sharper than any two-edged sword. And once in a while, we see that something, and it's always stunning. A minister friend tells about participating in an ecumenical march about a social justice issue a few years ago. Let me put it in my friend's words. Frankly, he says, that march was a comedy of errors. The Methodists, who were supposed to march by and pick up the Presbyterians, ready and waiting in front of our church, mixed up their signals and went straight to the Catholic Church, where they all waited and wondered what was keeping the Presbyterians. We finally got it all together down there at the Catholic Church, and then about halfway to our destination, someone caught up with those leading the march to say, by the way, it turns out there's no guest speaker. The guest speaker is a no-show, and so now we had to wing it. And then while we were marching along, there was a problem of what to sing. We knew we had to sing something, but what? Onward, Christian soldiers? No, too militaristic. We are one in the spirit? I don't know all the words. Someone suggested a mighty fortress, but one of the Catholics said, well, some of us still have a problem with that one. It all worked out in the end, but I was just aware at the time of all the glitches. And I was wondering, just who are we trying to kid, marching along like this as if we had the power to change things? There we were, clergy in our robes, someone finally taking charge of the singing, someone else frantically thinking up something to say, and by ourselves we weren't much more than a bunch of words lying flat in some basket. But there was one thing more, the crucial thing. Remarkably, none of us organizers had thought about it, but as we were starting, someone remembered that we needed it and ran to get it so it could take its place in the march. It was the most important thing, and without it, our march would not have been much more than anything. It would have, in fact, been an utter disaster, and the words we used would never have had much life. You know what it was? It was the cross of Jesus Christ. And all along, there it went, leading us and towering ahead of us, majestic and powerful in its witness, like a well-placed word, defining who we were, judging and redeeming our context, giving us power and hope to face the future. That cross spoke for itself and told its own story, a story about the Word who became flesh and dwelt among us, about the Word whose words to us are, "Take up your cross and follow me." Yes, my friends, the cross of Christ always goes before us if only we notice. It can fill us with courage so that by the mercy of God, our frail words become the earthen vessels for the Word so desperately needed, the Word that is Christ. So now in our worship and in our lives, may the words of our mouths and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Let that be our prayer. Amen.